Well, take your Bibles and join me in the book of Titus. We've kind of been in Titus and kind of haven't been in Titus for some time. We began and spent several weeks in verses 1 through 4, and then we took a little bit of an excursion and did a theological study, or just a reminder of what the church is all about in ecclesiology. Last couple months, or a couple weeks, we spent some time just talking about the holidays, right? The death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we return now to Titus chapter 1, and we begin in verse 5. Well, actually, we covered verse 5. We begin in verse 6, but we pick up the reading in verse 5, where it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above or beyond reproach, and a husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of indecent behavior or rebellion. For an overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not overindulging in wine, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, self-controlled, righteous, holy, disciplined, holding firmly the faithful word that is in accordance with teaching, so he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it." That's our text today. We're going to talk about, for the next couple weeks, just the eligible elder. What is an eligible elder? As we set forth in our study of the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, we talked about the church in such a way that we recognize it is a glorious institution that God has given us. In his great wisdom, he has given us an institution that is led and really regulated by the Word of God and led by the Holy Spirit. The beauty of the fact that we are a body, that we are connected to one another through the Holy Spirit, and God himself sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to purchase this church and is, in fact, the head of the church. Now, we understand that in life there is eligibilities for various types of positions and jobs. Not everybody can do every job. In fact, virtually everything has some sort of a requirement. Sometimes requirement is show up, right? It's just be on time. And sometimes that's a qualification that many people today can't meet. They have a hard time showing up on time. And I talked to a lot of business owners over the last several years, man, if I could just get somebody who shows up at 8, I'd be happy with that. And that's reality. That's true. And then sometimes the requirement is just doing what you said you would. Other times it's being competent to a task or certified knowledge or an ability. Well, sometimes I read some job qualifications that must be proficient in this software. Not me. That's not me. I'm good to remember the password that opens up my computer. So I'm happy with that. Other people, there's a proficiency there and an ability and a knowledge. And there's qualifications for jobs I can't do. And all of us want people to be qualified for their jobs, don't we? We want there to be something. And some of you are in a job and maybe you are trying to find and find a qualification to take a new step or go somewhere else. Naturally, many of our jobs or our vocations, those qualifications change. Some of you are retired and think, I couldn't go back and do what I used to do because things have changed so much, I'd have to go back to years with the school to catch up. Well, the reality is, we don't just let anybody do your taxes, do you? Well, I hope you don't, right? If not, it'll catch up with you. You don't just let anybody fix your teeth. Anybody with a drill, you don't let them come at you. You don't let just anybody babysit your children. One of the greatest discussions I had with Chris years and years ago is, when we die, who in our will are we going to give our children to? And that just took forever, right? I don't know, they're too hard, they're too soft, we don't like them. They drive a Ford, we don't like Fords. Whatever, right? It gets into this weird discussion about all, but there are certain things that you want people qualified for. So it is with those who would lead the church. We don't want just anybody doing it. It's not a position by popularity. It's not how much they give. It's not how willing they are. Just like I would not let just anybody take a drill to my tooth, I should be even more concerned about who I will follow and listen to, what they teach and where they're finding that teaching concerning the things of eternal life. If I have a friend and he drills my tooth and he ruins it and I bleed and it hurts, so what? But if I have a spiritual leader who takes me astray in the things of eternity, wow, right? Trust. Trust is not just handed out. It's not. We may not initially know somebody well, but we investigate them, and then we give some initial trust. Maybe, if you will, we give them a revolving line of credit trust, right? And as they build that trust, that revolving line of credit turns into actually a more of a savings account because they have earned that trust over time. We slowly watch. We listen to how they teach, how they answer questions, how they're biblically minded. And we observe their life before we say, I'll follow. We need to be able, one, to trust the shepherd, Jesus Christ, and then to trust the under-shepherds. Titus is placed on the Isle of Crete. Paul has sent him there. And he has sent him there to, verse 5, look at it. This reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. He's there to set things in order. That begs to say things weren't in order. To some level, things weren't in order. Now, it might be, if Paul visited our church, he might say, you know what, Titus, you need to stay at Countryside and set things in order because these guys are a little whacked. But there are various churches in various cities throughout this 26-mile island. And they needed to have in their various locations things set in order, and the way to set things in order was to go to each location and begin to choose elders. Elders and leaders that could bring and begin to provide a path and a teaching for these churches. And so what Paul does is he lays out for Titus a framework for Titus and then for us to be able to see who is eligible or qualified for the task of shepherding the flock of God. Notice verse 5 again. Set in order what remains, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So there's a sense in which Paul had this conversation with Titus, and now Paul is writing what he had told him in conversation. He's writing it down. One, again, to set it for Titus, but I believe also, so when Titus would go to these cities, he'd say, here's the men I'm looking for. So he'd be able to lay that out for these men. So it wasn't just Titus saying, these are my friends, I want these doing it. But these are the men that are biblically qualified by the instructions of the Apostle Paul to carry it out. Now, what we do know is that being a leader in a church is a high calling with high accountability. It's not high calling with a great honor, and it's not some Pharisaic, you know, our robes are better than your robes, and it's not that way at all. With this high calling comes high accountability. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do it with joy and not grief. Why does he have to say do it with joy? Because sometimes giving an account is a burden. It's a burden. Not because you're a burden, but because answering to the Lord is a big deal. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that such will incur, you know it, stricter judgment. Yes, the teacher's prepared. The back of their mind is, I'm not so worried about what you're going to think I am. I want you to be. But more importantly, I'm really concerned about the Lord's going to come and answer. There's an account giving. So yes, it is a high calling, but equally it's sobering because the account that you have to give as a result of that. And Paul sets forth for Titus four basic categories of eligibility for an elder of our Lord's church. Those four are, in one sense, a leader's holy character, a leader's home, a leader's humility, and a leader's holiness. By God's grace, this morning we're going to cover the first two, a leader's holy character. We'll start with that one. A leader's holy character is right there in verse 6. Namely, if a man is above reproach. That's it. His holy character. If a man is above reproach. Quite simply and in general, Paul states that a man must be above reproach. Well, what's that mean? Well, I think it's kind of self-explanatory, but we'll talk about it because I have to justify and I have to give an account. In general, when you look at a man, when you watch his life, when you observe his family, when you understand how he conducts his business, when you know his relationships, there's nothing to really bring against him in any way of an accusation. Is the man perfect? By no means. But generally, in his life, his family, his relationships, his business, he is a man that is above reproach. You just generally cannot bring an accusation against him. Now, any man who walks this earth can be nitpicked, right? You can find something in some way, in some instance. Strictly, this word means to arraign before a judge. That you can bring charges against this man. There's nothing in his life that you can accuse him that ultimately would stand up or stick. But even more, that you could bring a charge against this man is nothing sticks. He basically lives a life of character. Again, not that he's perfect, not that there's not an instance, but the general character of this man's life is, you know what? We all have a weakness, and sometimes we say something, or we did something, or we had a reaction that wasn't, but that's out of character, right? That's not the general character of that guy. We all forgive each other, because why? We all need to be forgiven. Right? We understand that. But by and large, there's nothing to which you can bring charges against this man. It wouldn't hold up. If you were to say so-and-so did this, the response would ultimately be, I can't believe that. You know, this man did this. Well, I just don't buy that. It doesn't stick. Unless there's some clear understanding. That's why in the wisdom of God, he tells us that if you're going to bring an accusation against an elder, there needs to be two witnesses. Because any man can say anything against any man about anything. Right? I could walk in here and say, you know, any one of you did this, and whether you did or didn't, or I could take a situation, I could blow it completely out of proportion and make something out of it. That's why there needs to be two witnesses, because anybody can have a vendetta against somebody else and say whatever. And so there needs to be, on the strength of two witnesses, what takes place. If you were to say so-and-so did this in response to somebody or something, ultimately the response of the people would be, it's not really a hint of truth to that charge. It's just completely out of what we know of with that guy. I would say above reproach would be more specifically with regard to the things in the ongoing list of verses 6 through 9. So if you were to read verses 6 through 9, above reproach, there's nothing really that would stick. He's a husband of one wife. We all know that. He loves his wife, and it's obvious. As a leader of his home, his children, you know, he does a good job with regard to that. He's a good steward. He's not a selfish or self-willed man. He doesn't have a quick temper. He doesn't override any. He doesn't overindulge in wine. He's not a bully. This man is not a greedy man. He's a generous man. He's hospitable. He's loving. He's welcoming to people. He is self-controlled. He's righteous. He's holy and he's disciplined. This man is a man of the Word. He knows the Word and he lives the Word. Those are the things most specifically that you can't get a hold of. It has been termed that there is nothing to grab a hold of in his life. That in a sense there's really no handles. You can't grab a hold of something in his life that would say, that man has this thing. It's just, you know, he's a gossip. I love him. He's good, but man, he's just a gossip. He's ruled by some other things. Not there. Again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. If that was the case, then I'd be out. As of this morning at 6 a.m., right? But the character of life is such that he lives holy. He is, and I love the term, he lives circumspectly. Now, in that basket of above reproach, there are and will always be preferences. Okay? You have little standards that are higher than somebody else. The person sitting next to you might have some things that they hold a little higher than you hold, and there's all kinds of these preferences. But even in those preferences, this man is careful about others' consciences. So whereas you have all your little preferences, maybe it's a lifelong of religious baggage that you grew up with that are various things and legalisms or whatever that you're kind of working through, or maybe it's a life that you lived before the Christ and you just have some things that's kind of a big deal to you. This man lives his life in such a way that he is concerned and caring about your conscience, and he doesn't want to bother your conscience either. He's careful about that. He's careful. So we might use the example that Paul uses. If you, because you grew up and you couldn't eat the meat that was offered to idols, like Paul, he'd say, I don't eat it around you. Now, if I'm in Denver, I might eat some meat, but here, because I'm concerned about your conscience, I'm not going to do that. He'll be careful about that. And he doesn't flaunt that you should be more mature, and so therefore you should eat meat offered to idols, and I'm going to eat it, and that's your problem. No, he's careful about those issues because he cares about your soul, because that's what a godly man or woman does. We care about each other's souls. The ultimate issue is not whether or not a pastor or an elder is a good communicator, a good businessman, a wonderful counselor, an effective CEO. The issue is whether a man watches diligently over his spiritual life and does so in such a way that he is qualified and eligible to watch diligently over your spiritual life. I do not want a tax advisor or an accountant who's filing for bankruptcy. Maybe you do. That's up to you. But I would like to know that the way he orders his own financial situation, is careful about that, as he gives me advice about my taxes, that he's not filing bankruptcy because I think there's something there, right? I like to go to the dentist and see on the wall, University of Nebraska School of Dentistry. That makes me feel good, right? And I don't even mind seeing some continuing ed, right? I now have a degree in billing. You work better. I don't know, right? I like seeing those types of things. And you want to follow a shepherd, an under-shepherd, who lives circumspectly, cares for his own life, giving you confidence that he can help you care for yours. He's above reproach. Thus, the elder is qualified not by education or talent, The elder is qualified by spiritual maturity, both in content, biblical knowledge, and character, biblical application. That's what you want. And that's what Paul wants for the churches. This man is above reproach. Some may attempt an accusation, but it will not hold water. That accusation doesn't stand in the end. A leader who has a holy character. That's what we're talking about. That's where it starts. That's the general overriding one. And notice in verse 7, first part of verse 7, the overseer must be beyond reproach. He says it twice. Well, the next one, and we want to spend the balance of our time on this one, is the leader's home. The leader's home in the rest of verse 6. It says, if a man is beyond reproach, secondly, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of indecent behavior or rebellion. Well, we're biting off a lot here, okay? It's interesting, Dad. Got a hold of me earlier this week and said, I'm teaching on divorce. And Matthew 9, I was like, well, that's okay, because I'm teaching a husband of one wife. And so it's interesting how God has brought this together and not, you know, just those schedules have been made out a long time ago. And here we converge on the first hour talking about Jesus' teaching on divorce. And now we're talking about our Lord's understanding through the Apostle Paul of what it takes to be an elder. And so we have the issue of husband and father. First of all, the husband. A husband of one wife. Or literally, a one-woman man. This is not a qualification for elder, but deacon also. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the elder in verse 2, and we have the deacon, who is to be a one-woman man in verse 12. What is a one-woman man? Well, all kinds of questions with regard to that, and all kinds of answers depending on who you're talking to and what the situation is, and much of it goes back to understandings of other scriptures. It establishes the office of elder, first and foremost, it establishes the office of elder as a position of male leadership. It's a one-woman man. There it is, right? Now, you can easily go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he establishes it there as well, right? That women are not to teach men, and they are not to have authority over men. We understand male leadership there, but a one-woman man cannot be a one-woman woman, right? And it's a one-woman man, and so we understand that first off, we can just understand that together, that it's a position of male leadership. Seems pretty simple, but today it's not. Okay? It's just the way it is. It's just not. The next level is question of how do we apply the statement? How do we apply the statement, a one-woman man or the husband of one wife? Well, there are six ways that we can do that. Okay? I think I got a slide up here listing those for you. The next level question there is, first of all, a man must be married. Secondly, a man can only have one wife at a time. Third, a man must not be divorced. Fourth, a man must not be divorced or remarried. Next, a man must not be widowed. And finally, a man must not be widowed and remarried. Those are all the views that are taken with regard to that. Which one is it? Well, it's not multiple choice. I'm sorry. I know you're thinking, well, like, give me D or give me A or give me B. No, that's not the case. So let's just kind of roll through these in order and deal with them. And I hope by the end of this will be clear as mud. No, hopefully it's not that. With regard to A man must be married. Well, let me just say that a one-woman kind of man is a very unnatural way to express a man must be married. You know, it's not that a one-woman kind of man or a one-woman man. He would say, I require a man to be married. And so it's a very unnatural way to say that an elder must be married. Now, there's a lot of discussion about an elder being married, has a little bit more of a life experience and understanding of things like that, but we don't find that as a qualification. I think a single man could be an elder. And this is not a qualification that a man must be married. Obviously, a man who's not married is writing this. And I will say to you that the approaching days or months before Chris passed, I talked to my elders in Alabama and said, okay, there's a question coming. And that is, after Chris passes, are you guys going to want to have a single pastor? Is that something this church wants? Is it a qualification? And are we going to work through that? And is that something that is going to be there? I will not be married. And that is a difference and a unique thing for most churches. Most churches' pastors are married. It's just the nature of it. Not that it has to be that way. And we discussed that, and obviously we came to the conclusion that that wasn't the case, and that wasn't a qualification. The next one is B. A man can only have one wife at a time. Now, I would suggest it's wise for a man to have one wife at a time. I've never actually known somebody that's had two at one time. It happens. It happens. And all kidding aside, whereas this is true, it would not be the full meaning of what Paul is trying to get across. It is good for a man to have one wife at a time, and I believe it's biblical, but that's not the full meaning. Polygamy was rare in the culture of that day. Not that it didn't happen, but it was rare. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, we have a situation where it says that the wife or the widow or the wife should be a one man kind of woman. And so she flips it on the head. So it's really not talking about one wife at a time. So what are we talking about? Well, we move then. Let's just jump down, if you will. I'm missing page 6 here. There it goes. Okay. Well, looking down, we understand that Paul is talking about the not... Well, I've lost my spot here. Hold on here. There we go. I want to jump down to E and F. He must not be widowed, or he must not be widowed and remarried. Paul would not be restricting the role of elder to those widowed or those widowers remarried, since elsewhere he actually teaches that death of a spouse frees a believer to remarry. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Spouse dies, you may remarry. In fact, he instructs them to remarry. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14 tells the widow to remarry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, there's an instruction to remarry. In fact, why would he say you can't be, on the one hand, an elder if he's actually instructing people to remarry? And so that's there. And the other thing is, ultimately, in this church, we have uniquely two pastors who are both widowed and remarried. I think that's kind of a unique situation. They don't typically have that. And that's the case that we have. This is, then, the two big ones, C and D, right? A man must not be divorced, and a man must not divorce or remarry. So if he is divorced, he is eligible, then his remarriage would make him eligible, or his divorce makes him ineligible. Leaves the matter about divorce and subsequent remarriage. Are they qualified to serve as elders in the local church? It's a great question. Well, a big part of the question, I think, of a one-woman kind of man with regard to divorce and divorce remarriage ultimately may actually go back to above reproach. What happened in that divorce? What was the situation? What took place? What kind of house did he run? Much of that can actually be discussed about in being above reproach. Given the recent evangelistic work in Crete, the reality that these people in Crete that are believers and make up the church didn't necessarily and probably impossibly grew up in Christian homes. They were all people who were converts later in life, many of them Gentiles, and they did not have an understanding of the gospel whatsoever. Various views on what the situation was and how much it matters, but the reality is that truly the churches were young, and the believers were new to the faith, with attending unbelieving lives and baggage of that lifestyle. One of the great blessings of growing up in a Christian home and having the expectations of believing parents put before you is you don't have some of the baggage that people who did not grow up in Christian homes and became believers later in life, who lived ungodly lifestyles. And sometimes those of us who grew up in a Christian home, where we listen to these fantastic testimonies of God saved them out of all this amazing, horrible stuff. And you're like, wow, sometimes I don't even know when it started or when it didn't. And I always believed, and I don't have this, you know, I was headed to the pit, you know, and all this grotesque sin, and then shazam, and you're kind of like, it's a blessing to have a boring testimony. No, seriously. Because with a fantastic testimony comes fantastic baggage. And the consequences of sin continue. These people in Crete were saved out of godless lifestyles and godless beliefs, and they brought that. So no doubt these churches with new believers had divorces and remarriage in their churches. There's no way we would go and plant a church in a church that has no church, a city that has no church at all, and not see that church come to fruition without seeing people who have had broken homes and broken marriages in that church. We understand that in our own culture. But like Dad so carefully told us, God forgives. God forgives. And there's useful ministries throughout. But sin has consequences. And a man must live under those consequences flowing from the decisions that were made even when they were unbelievers. We know that. We know that. Whether you realize that in your own life or whether you've observed that just in life, we know that sometimes people in their youthful indiscretions and even in raising their families, they live with consequences. If a person does things that aren't necessarily sin, but are unhealthy, they live with those unhealthy choices later in life just because there's consequences for that. And the reality is that way, most specifically with sin. Just because God saves you and forgives you, He doesn't necessarily relieve every consequence of your sin from your life. The big consequence He does, and that is you are made right with Him and you go to heaven. That's the consequence you want taken care of. And it is. God does forgive us. God does forgive us. He does not always remove that consequence of that sin. And there is equally the preceding qualification of above reproach, like I said earlier. A broken marriage and a remarriage may very well make a man ineligible to be an elder. It may very well do that. Now, some may say it necessarily does. There's some great discussion on that and various views with regard to that. I believe in our Constitution, it says that that's the case. The case is that if you are divorced, that you will, it's not, that's been the history of the church to have that view. The wisdom of the existing elders is to discern the Scripture and to make wise and appropriate decisions to work the church through those issues. We search the Scriptures. We apply those things wisely and work them through. Divorce and remarriage are very emotional. Necessarily so, right? If you had a marriage, you're going to have emotional decisions. Divorce and remarriage are a very difficult thing to navigate individuals through. Because of the nature of family, sides are picked. Right? If one's offended, not, then, you know, mom and dad rally around, brother and sister rally around. I mean, those things all happen and they become very emotionally, very divisive. Everybody gets on one side or the other, and it's really, really hard to work through. I think Dad talked about in Sunday school, just about working through couples in a room. Well, you start add to that, well, mom and dad are on this side, and, you know, cousins are on this side, and this friend is on, you know, and somebody has pleaded their case, a wife has pleaded the case to their friends, and a husband's pleaded the case to their friends, and you just begin to have all this stuff going on with regard to that, and man, it just gets hard. And sometimes you sit in a room and you say, we've got to work through the biblical reality of this, and working through the biblical reality, sometimes it's just hard to find out what's true. And sometimes it's just hard to find out what's been exaggerated, what has happened. And ultimately, you sit down and you try to figure that out. It's just hard. And it's emotionally wrought, full of all kinds of things. And you've heard a side and you sympathize and you run to that side. And I've had those situations where you sit and you talk to somebody and, well, you don't understand. I'm like, well, yeah, but I don't think you understand either, because I've heard the other side of that story, and I've sat with guys in rooms talking about marriages and like, who knows what to believe here? Who knows what to believe? These are just hard, hard things to work through. Difficult. And so our prayer is that the leaders, the wisdom of the elders, discern the scripture, look at that, apply that to the situation, make appropriate decisions, and then work us through. And the part of the problem is there are a lot of times, as I deal with marriages and things like that, there's things I just can't tell you. And quite frankly, it's none of your business. And that, in the sense of just keeping confidence about people's lives. And so I or somebody else may know more than you about the situation. We can't talk about it. It's hard. So divorce and remarriage are very emotional rot, hard to navigate through. But obviously, a situation of a one-woman man, this bottom line is this man is obviously wrapped up in his wife in such a way that people do not think that this man has any desire or any problem with the wife he has, but is ultimately very in love with her. And they are an amazing team, and it's the one wife that he has and he loves very, very much. It's evident. Some people would go as far, and I believe it's true, that he doesn't have a wandering heart, right? He is so satisfied with his own wife and so committed to his own wife that there's not a wandering heart that's out there at all in any situation. I think Dad brought up a situation where that one of the ways in which the Pharisees thought you could have a divorce was that if you just saw another woman that you thought was more fairer than your wife. Well, a one-woman man would never have that thought. That one-woman man would never have that thought, right? Now, if he eats somebody else's dessert, he thinks, I wish my wife could cook like that. That's okay. Right? If my wife can make a pie like that, that's not being a, okay, that doesn't count. Okay. One woman kind of man. Okay? One woman kind of man. The next is a leader of a home. Now, this is another one that's difficult to work through. Having children who believe, not accused of indecent behavior or rebellion. There's a couple of things here. Children who believe. What does this mean? What does this mean? Children is quite simply the word techna. No specific age, just an understood who's a children. Believing is the word pista, which is faithful or believing. It can mean faithful or it can mean believing. Equally, it can mean either one. Context many times determines that definition. Paul is not saying that an elder must necessarily have children. Just like Paul's not saying you have to be married, Paul equally is not saying that an elder has to have kids. He's not saying that either. But if you do have kids, right, an elder could be childless. Does this require a man to be responsible for his child's decision? The question, okay, so as you read through this and you look at it, it says, this man has children who believe and not accused of indecent behavior or rebellion. Is this saying that a man is responsible for his children's decisions? The answer to that is simply, yeah. You are responsible for your children's decisions. You know, if your child is in the street, decides one day to pick up a rock and throw it through the neighbor's window, Who's responsible to pay for that window? You are. Now, you may take that responsibility and place it on your child and make him mow the yard five times when it doesn't mean to be mowed, just to make him earn that back in some capacity, but ultimately you are responsible for that. If your child is 16 and drives into the neighbor's car, you're responsible. You're responsible. That's not unusual to be responsible for your children's decisions. He is responsible. Is he responsible for his salvation? That begins to be the next question. Now, obviously, salvation in the teaching of the New Testament is an act of God. It's an act of God. And most specifically, it is a work of the Holy Spirit in softening and implanting the truth in the heart of a person, bringing to fruition salvation and commitment and repentance of sin. So how do we deal with it here? Is this man technical? Is his children, and it says it very clearly, and I think it's a great translation, in the he is having children who believe. And again, that word believe could be translated who are faithful. New American Standard says believing. Which is it? Textually, the adjective could render either way. And it seems to me that point to be a faithful child, not a believing child. Now, there are many great men out there who would put that in the believing child category. In other words, if you're going to be an elder, all of your children need to be believers. Grown, out of the house. If you're 60 and you have a 35-year-old kid, that kid needs to be a believer. That's what they would say. Right? And I would say that it would be a faithful child. And I say that in conjunction with the parallel scripture in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The qualification in 1 Timothy 3 is an emphasis on managing the household and having children under control. And I think you carry that over to the parallel here. He says they must be believing. I think the idea is faithful. Not necessarily believing, bringing it over. This seems to picture together between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 a regard to children who are in control, who are submissive to the loving leadership of the father, that they are not in rebellion, not in dissipation, but they again live, and I'm going to use the word again, circumspectly. Just like the father's house is above, father's life is above reproach, lived circumspectly, that children equally to the level they have, the level of maturity that they have children who are living circumspectly. Now, how many of you have had a three-year-old? Right? You know that at any given time, that three-year-old is given to having, I don't know what the term might be, meltdown. Right? Over anything for any reason. We had a daughter who would have meltdowns over whether or not the line at the end of her sock was just right inside the shoe. I mean, not just a little whimper. I mean, like meltdown. She just could not deal. And I'm like, why don't they make seamless socks? Right? And whether it was before church or whether it was to go out and play, we had to fight to get the line just right and there would be a meltdown. You know what? As a dad, I confess to being a little bit powerless in that three-year-old situation aligned with the sock, right? It doesn't mean that your kids never have, you're not working through. The kids are in process. They're in process. And any parent here today has to be honest about whether it was not a three-year-old with their sock or a 14-year-old with something else. They're in process. And you're helping your child mature. And maturity is a process. Some months you feel like parent of the year and you want to wear your badge out the door and let everybody know how great and circumspect your family is. And other months you don't want anybody to know or see your children in any capacity whatsoever, and you'd like to lock them in the shed and slide bread under the door. Right? We've all been there. We understand that, and we understand that no father has perfect children. Right? But ultimately, there's a picture put together regarding the children that they're in control. Again, the character of a man is above reproach. The character of his family is, there's in control. They're submissive to him. As a father, having raised three, there are times I felt like I was in control, and there's times I had a gut ache. There were times, right? About the time you got one in control, the other one was out. It was enough to keep you humble all the time. There were many nights where I prayed and it was sleepless. Sometimes I blew it out of proportion in my mind, and sometimes I didn't take it seriously enough. It's the nature of it. Always different things for different children. And all varying durations and varying degrees. Such is the nature of shepherding lives. And so, if this man is to shepherd the lives of his little ones and his family, we watch his life, and he's a good manager. He shepherds them well. The children are following that leadership, and they're faithful. The understanding is that that man has a man and a character and understanding when to be firm and when to be gracious, right? Now, every parent here would say, I probably should have been firmer here, and I probably could have been a little bit more gracious here. Well, hindsight's amazing, but by the grace of God, those things come together. Now, we might say that a man can ultimately control his wife's heart, and a man cannot ultimately control his children's heart, to which I say, amen and amen. But a man can control his heart. And you might say, well, then that means it's a sovereignty of God whether a man can be an elder or not. I'm like, yeah. It's the sovereignty of God about whether a man can be an elder or not. In general, there's this ongoing, I'm going to use the term, and I hope you understand what I mean by it, an ongoing management. And what I mean by that is even a shepherding. But there's a management. It's not just shepherding in the sense of he's actively involved. He's dealing with your children. There's a role that he plays. But he cares. He's walking with. He knows. They do these man on the street interviews. I don't know if you've ever seen them, where they go up to dads standing in some amusement park with their kids, and they ask his dad all these types of questions. Like, can you tell me who your child's teacher is? What's the name of your child's teacher? Dad doesn't know. You know what? Can you give me the birth dates of your kids? Who? Dad doesn't know. And they ask him all these questions about their children, and dad has no clue, right? And then they bring the mom in, right? This year our teacher is this. Last year the teacher was this name. Last year before the teacher was that name. And I remember they asked this one dad, what's the birth date of your child? And the kids are all standing around him. He's like, I don't remember. And the kids start laughing. It was yesterday. The dad missed it. It was yesterday. Oh, yeah, that's right. It was yesterday, right? Well, we laugh about that. And dads can be a little, right, not as in tune as moms are. Let's put it that way, right? There could be, I saw some grimaces when I said birthdays, right? I told my kids after Chris passed, I said, okay, I don't know. I don't know grandkids' birth dates. I don't know. And, I'm sorry. I'm going to miss grandkids' birthdays. I was there for the three of you. I think I'm good, basically, with regard to the month. But with regard to grandkids, I mean, I think I was asking them last night on the phone. Now, which one came? Was Titus older than Rex? Was Rex older than Titus? I can't remember. They kept having every 6 months they had one. How am I supposed to keep up with that? So basically, I'm making this apology for my eldership. But amidst all those, not silly details, but not important things, like birthdays, right? There's the important things of their understanding of their need for salvation in Jesus Christ. And there are conversations that talk about sin and hurting a holy God and understanding their need that they cannot in any way make themselves holy enough for God. And the only way is the provision that God gave to them in Jesus Christ. And throughout life, and I love Deuteronomy 6, because it lays out for us, it's not a 10-minute little devotional story I read after breakfast or after dinner. It is ongoing. When you're in a car, I used to love to get my kids alone with me in a car. I didn't go to the grocery store. I didn't go to Home Depot without hauling one of the kids with me. Get in the truck. We're going to go. And that sometimes they weren't happy about that. But I found that my kids with me alone in the truck talked better than anywhere else. It's just them and me, and I began to find out what was going on in their hearts and their minds. I had a son who would never shut up. I didn't take him very much. But they would just talk and talk, and at night, before they go to bed, I'd just lay in bed with them and ask them questions about their day, and every now and then, they'd open the window and they'd begin to talk about something more important than the bug that they stepped on. But you get a glimpse in their heart. And knowing when not to make light of that and crush their little heart and when to listen to their little heart, all those types of things are important. And it's right, Deuteronomy 6, when you're walking by the way, when you're standing in the gate, when you're inside the house, all those opportunities. And just to decide whether you're an elder or not, Dad, you need to be making sure that maybe you're doing some yard work and you're going to do all the shoveling because they're not old enough to make them stand beside you. And sometimes you throw a little dirt in their shoe for fun, and sometimes you stand and talk, but you build that relationship and you begin to have these conversations that are life importance, and you're dropping, like Dad talked about his dad in Sunday school. You're just dropping all these little pieces over and over again. That's a big part of shepherding your child. This man does that, and he applies the Word of God, and they see the Word of God applied. And they don't see church as a Sunday thing, but they see walking with Christ as a daily thing. And they see Christ in you. Just like an elder is to shepherd the flock of God, he must first shepherd the flock of his family. It's very true that the real test of a man is the tenor and temperature of his family's response to his leadership. If a wife doesn't have much good to say about her husband, the children mock their father or ignore what he says, then his leadership within that home is not where it needs to be. He may be the best gifted communicator. He may have the greatest company, business, whatever, but his family's the test. Both young children at home, and generally, I believe too, a lasting relationship with his older children out of the home. Do I believe that that means they must be saved? No, it doesn't. I believe they must be faithful. I believe they must be faithful. And his relationship with his children out of his home needs to be good and healthy. Every man must ask, has my faith in Christ radically affected my marriage, and has my faith in Christ radically affected my children? Because if it hasn't, my faith in Christ will not radically affect a church. Now, we can come and pretend that we're something on Sundays and Wednesdays and become something and pull the wool over some of your eyes, but we're not going to pull the wool over our wife and our children. We're not. And the wife and children are not to be the mistress to the church. It happens sometimes. Huh. None of my kids love to hunt like I do. Man, I missed it. I tried. I hauled them out there. They were 5 years old. I'd tie them to a tree with me up there so I wouldn't fall out. I tried. I'd take them when it was cold. I'd take them when it was nice and easy. I did all the things. I tried to have my kids love to hunt. Oh, they don't mind going, kind of, sort of. I got one daughter who did for a while but has never done it since. Another one, the bang of a gun was too much. And she liked to hang out. I have a son that does it for like 17 other things that he doesn't have to do. He'll go. He doesn't mind. None of them really, I didn't really disciple them in hunting like I should have. Most of my kids like Husker football. So I kind of won there. I agree with most of my kids on politics. Kind of, sort of. I think my kids are probably more conservative than I am. So what? I don't care what football team they like. Now, I'll give them all kinds of crud about it. I don't care if they want to hunt. I'd love for them to go out with me and like to hunt. I don't care. But the one thing that matters most is all my kids love Christ. So one thing I love most about my kids, I love Christ. And I recognize that first and foremost, that's a grace of God. That's a grace of God. Sat with so many parents, so burdened, and it's just hard. And some of you are there today. Your number one prayer request, your kids are little, and it's that they become saved. And some of you have kids that are very, very grown, and your number one prayer request ever before your face and always there, God save my kids. Right? Well, by God's grace for me, my three are saved and exemplifying that. So, praying for the grandkids, right? You're praying for the grandkids, whatever their names are, whatever their birthdays are. The next is that these children are not only faithful, but they're not accused of indecent behavior or rebellion. Not accused, again, is a legal term, like we talked about arraigned on the one hand. It rules out that there's a general gossip about your kids, but that there's some factual, formal charge that they can be accused of, and it's obvious. Dissipation is associated. The word dissipation is associated with intoxication. These children's lives are not lived in excess or overindulgences. These children do not have dissipation. They do not have reckless moral behavior. Right? That's the dissipation. They are not in rebellion. In other words, their lives are arranged under. They are subject to authority, whether it's dad's or anybody else's. Some kids have a strong will. You know that, right? You have some kids, they have strong wills. Others are more compliant. Watch out for the compliant ones, right? The passive rebellion that you have to watch out for. This father is one who can lovingly and firmly deal with both the strong will and the more compliant. He does it without crushing their spirit. All the while, he is pointing these children to Christ. We might say, proof is in the pudding. Right? Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Can a man manage his home? If he cannot manage his home, he cannot manage the church. And again, I like the term shepherd better because, yeah, a man can demand and authoritatively run, but the question is not authority. The question is shepherding the heart to bring about a desired response. Anybody can come to this church and say, this is the way it's going to be, and, you know, command compliance in every way. Thus says the Lord. Nobody wants to follow that. Especially today. The following qualifications would naturally be a part of a man who conducts himself in a godly home. So we have these, right? The overarching, above reproach, holy character. We have his home. And so a man who's going to be above reproach, a man who's going to be a man who runs his home well, there's a man who is all the other things in verse 7 through 9. We'll talk more about them. Sooner or later, we understand that the truth is seen in your life and the truth is seen in my life. The fruit is laid to bear. We've been going through the fruit of the Spirit on Wednesday nights, and we just kind of went through kindness. And you know, you, sooner or later, you just know if a man's kind or not. That fruit is there. It's seen. And sooner or later, a husband, or maybe a wife or children understand if a man is exemplifying kindness, or if he's patient or not patient, right? Now, patience does not count in holding flashlights or finding a screwdriver. Those things, you don't have to be patient about that. You can try it before you and so forth. But these things are humbling to think about. We can just talk about above reproach and apply it to every person in this room, and that's a humbling thing to think about. You, man, woman, leader, not leader, in this room, is your life above reproach? Well, I don't know about you, but when I hear that term, my mind goes to a couple of weak areas. Does that make sense? Yeah, as far as you know, I'm above reproach. And I'm talking to the Lord later this afternoon. I'm dealing with, right? I know that. And hopefully we all have a conscience that one doesn't over-condemn us, but is sensitive to the things and areas and the weaknesses of life that we're working on. These things are humbling to think about. Even if you don't ever desire leadership and you're comfortable to be and working your spiritual gift there, right? These things are humble to think about whether you're a husband or a wife, because the goal of the husband to have children who are faithful and not in dissipation and not rebellion, that's the same goal of every wife here, right? Every wife wants children who are faithful, and that's the goal. It doesn't matter if you're husband or wife or father or mother. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. These are goals that are part of our life. And the question we come back to, again, we're playing and we're in the passage with regard to elders right now, but in general, the question we come back to is this. Every one of us, has my life been operating in spiritual vitality or rebellion that directly has eternal effect upon others? In my life, am I operating my life with spiritual vitality, or am I in spiritual rebellion? And understanding that vitality or rebellion has a direct external effect on others. If I'm a husband, if I'm a father, if I'm a wife, if I'm a mother, if I'm a child, if I'm married or if I'm not, is my life lived in such a way that I have spiritual vitality and it is affecting other people? Or am I in spiritual rebellion and that equally is externally affecting other people? Because of the nature of the church, the body of Christ, we talked about that, right? Each one of our lives affect each one of our lives. We'd like to say, no, I'm just Joe churchgoer, and you know, no, sorry. Ephesians 4 talks about the fact that as the church is rooted and built up, each one of us grow, and each one of us responsible. The level to which we grow as a church is the weakest member and the growth that person's made. So we're pulling each other along. Therefore, as we're doing that as a body, it is imperative that our leaders are doing that. Now, if a man desires the office of elder, he desires a good thing. But equally, let him not just jump into it without thinking it through and investigating his life and his life being investigated. I know some guys who would like to be elders, but they don't want somebody going through their life. Well, then they're not qualified, right? Well, humbling stuff, humbling stuff. We'll continue next week. Father, we thank you for our chance to just kind of pour through these scriptures and look at them and understand them. We understand the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and God And directing his church, we ask, Father, that we would take these matters seriously. We love you. And we want to reflect you inside these walls at Countryside, equally inside the counties in which we live. May we be eligible to be a light to our community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.